Okay, Revelation 9. Let me just find it. I don't know if you ever read Revelation on your own, perhaps in quiet times, decided to be brave. I confess, when I sat down this week to work out what to say on Sunday, and you start reading of locusts and scorpions with men's faces, hair like women, breastplates of iron, with lion's teeth, the tails that stings like scorpions that are allowed to rule for 5 months, and later of horses that have got sort of sulfur coming out of their mouths and sting with their tails, well, my heart sank a little bit. It's not the easiest passage of the Bible, is it, to understand? In fact, the whole book of Revelation is a book full of mystery, and therefore it's attracted all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas over the centuries. From our own day, here's one famous figure describing Revelation. He says this: tightly written, pen driving into cheap paper, page after page of paranoid fantasy and malice, like the letters clergymen so frequently get from the wretched and disturbed. Paranoid fantasy and malice. You know who that was? Archbishop of Canterbury, dead on. Even within the church, people look at this letter and think it's crazy. And I'm not sure Rand Williams is necessarily the man to go to on sort of Bible exposition. But still, it makes the point. It is a difficult letter. It is a difficult letter. And so I thought I'd just spend a couple minutes as we begin, just trying to outline a little bit what I think Revelation is about. And specifically, there are two tests I think you've got to apply to Revelation, indeed any book of the Bible, if we're going to understand it properly. The first is you've got to deal with the specifics of the passage. Okay, you've got to get down into the details, get some dirty as you're sort of mucking around with all the sort of specifics that are in the passage. So if you look down at chapter 9, I'll pick 1, verse 15. Verse 15, four angels who'd been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. There's something very specific about that, isn't it? It's a moment. John, who wrote Revelation, bothers to say the hour, the day, the month, the year. It's talking about some sort of event, it seems. So we're going to have to deal with the specifics. What is this star that's fallen from heaven? Who are these things that come out of the pit? Specifics, but it's also got to be relevant to the first readers. Okay, Revelation was written to a bunch of churches around what is now Turkey. Okay, we read about those churches in the first three chapters. It's the seven letters that begin Revelation. And whatever Revelation is about, it must make sense to them as much as it does to us now. Revelation can't be a book just for the 21st century. Specifics and relevance. Okay, those two tests that you could apply really to any book of the Bible. Now, there are three big approaches to Revelation. I just want to touch on them quickly. Three, if you went to churches around the world today and picked, I don't know, 20 different churches that were preaching on Revelation, they would all fall into one of these three camps. The first, I think this is the most popular, probably. It's called the futurist approach. And this approach says that everything in Revelation is about something that's still to happen. Okay, all these weird events, the locusts, the horses, it's all future. Specifically, it's the 7 years before Jesus comes back. I won't go into why. But all these events are for the seven last years before Jesus returns. Slightly confusingly on this approach, he comes twice, but we'll leave that for now. Now, that's the kind of approach that the sort of popular books, things like Left Behind and some of this sort of American stuff, it comes out of America, the world, the end is nigh, that sort of stuff. That's this approach, last 7 years. Well, how does it face our two tests, specific and relevant? Well, it's actually quite good on the specifics. Okay, it deals with the details. It's got an answer, this approach, to what these locusts are or what event is being referred to when they're led out of the pit. What's happening when the angel lets go at the Euphrates and lets these troops out. We might not agree with their answers, and on the whole I don't, but it does deal with the specifics. For instance, in terms of these sort of weird creatures that can shoot fire out of their tails, one very popular approach is to say that they're helicopters, sort of American helicopters that can fire missiles backwards. Now, you might think that's a bit crazy, but at least it's dealing with a specific. But what about relevance? Well, if Revelation is just about what's to happen 7 years before Jesus returns, what relevance is it to a bunch of Christians in first century Turkey? As they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews, thrown out of the synagogues, as they're being burnt alive by the Romans and thrown to the lions, is it really any use to them to be told, don't worry, thousands of years from now, there are going to be a massive battle between these helicopters, what the heck's a helicopter, and a tank, what's a tank? Don't worry about it. It's basically no use to them whatsoever. And for that reason, I don't think Revelation at all is about all this stuff that's to happen in the future. Now, the book ends with Jesus coming back. That's obviously in the future. But the majority of the book, I don't think, passes that test of relevance. The second view, and I think this might be the most popular in England, I'm not sure. The second view is called the idealist view, if you want a name for it. And it says Revelation is general patterns. So rather than referring to particular one-off events, it's just about the way God treats the world. So there are always wars going on in the world. There are always natural disasters and earthquakes and diseases and plagues. Now, this view passes the relevance test, doesn't it? Because just as there are wars and plagues in our day, well, there were wars and plagues in the first century. So it would make sense, probably, to some of the first century readers. My difficulty with this view, and the reason I'm not going with it, is that for me it doesn't pass the specifics test. So if you ask of it, this view, in chapter 9 and verse 2, where we have this star fallen to earth opening the shaft of a bottomless pit and all these weird creatures coming out, if you ask when did that happen, well, the answer just has to be either it's always been going on, or, well, you end up putting it on a specific event and move away from the idealist position. Now, it's true, isn't it? It's true that, for instance, all the way through history, there have been earthquakes and wars. All the way through the Bible, there's been a battle between Satan and God from chapter 3, or chapter 2, really. But for that reason, because these things are just general truths, I don't think it can be what Revelation is talking about, because there are too many specific things it's making reference to. Events here, there, things that happen one after another. All these visions are begun by an angel in chapter 4, saying to John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation seems to be about things that happen in John's day onwards, rather than just general patterns. The general patterns help us in application, but I think it's just a bit vague to say this is all stuff that happens all the way through history, because there are too many specific events dotted throughout the book. For that reason, what I think is going on in Revelation, and actually anyone who ever preaches on this book needs to say all this sort of stuff with real humility, because it is a difficult book and there are good guys in each of these positions. But what I think is going on is that most of Revelation, chapter 4 through to about chapter 19, is dealing, in fact, with the first century AD. It's a view called preterism. Preter just means past. It's dealing, I think, with God's curses on his people who've rejected him time and time again throughout the Bible, right the way through the Old and the New Testament. And particularly it's dealing with events, I think, to do with the destruction of Israel, the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of Israel that happened in the year 70 AD. That might seem strange. When you read a book that's full of fire-breathing locusts and all that, it might seem strange to link that with basically a historical event, a series of wars that happened in Israel and then the destruction of Jerusalem. But listen to how Jesus described the fall of Jerusalem, because it's undebated, it's absolutely agreed by all the different positions, that Jesus predicted this fall of Jerusalem, the end of Israel specifically, as the people of God. And he said this, he called it the abomination of desolation. He said this, so when you see this abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's the temple, then let those who are in Judea, Israel, flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back and take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Now that passage is definitely about this fall of Jerusalem. Okay, there's other bits that are debated, but that passage is agreed it's about that. And Jesus says it is an event such as not been from the beginning of the world. There's nothing that's been as bad as this, says Jesus. And that's why I think it's portrayed in such hugely graphic terms, with such weird appearances and monsters and all the rest. The form of Revelation the style of Revelation is called apocalyptic writing. You get, sometimes in the Bible you get letters, sometimes you get stories, sometimes you get poems. Revelation is apocalyptic writing. It comes in Revelation and mostly elsewhere in Daniel. There's a bit scattered around. And everywhere else in this apocalyptic style writing, the idea is that events are portrayed in picture language to grab our attention. So in Daniel, you might remember the vision that Daniel has. It was actually a king who has it, and Daniel interprets it, of a statue, a huge statue. The head is made of gold, the chest of silver, the legs of bronze, and the feet of iron. And then a pebble tumbles down and hits the statue, and it explodes. Knocks the statue down, and the pebble grows and grows and grows to become a mountain. Well, that's an example of apocalyptic writing. And thankfully, Daniel actually translates that for us. He actually says what it's about to help us understand how apocalyptic works. And he doesn't say, hey, that big statue, it's real. Okay, one day there's going to be this massive monster with a gold head and a silver chest and bronze legs. He's going to go striding across the earth conquering people. That would be the kind of futurist approach. No, it stands for something. Okay, it's a picture. But neither does he just say, oh, it's just about kings in general who are bad and they conquer and emperors are bad news and there's always going to be trouble with emperors. That would be the kind of idealist approach. No, he says the gold. That responds to, and he goes through a series of empires. Gold is Babylonians, silver is Persians and Medes, bronze and so on. We go down the statue specifics. And I think that's what's going on in Revelation. It's God's cursing. God finally coming to judge his people who he's put up with all the way through the Bible. Let's dive into some of the details this week. What do we see in chapter 9? We're in chapter 9, which is really halfway through a series of seven trumpets. Do you see, if you look to the beginning of chapter 8, or actually verse 6, seven trumpets are blown. And each scene in chapter 8 and 9 is another one of these trumpets being released. We saw briefly last week the first four, which were kind of like the Exodus. The sun goes dark, the water turns to blood. Various disasters fall on the land that is kind of reminding us of the disasters that fell on Egypt. Just as God had warned, he said to his people back in Deuteronomy, if you continue to disobey me, if you continue to reject me, then finally I'll treat you like I treated the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 28, specifically, he says to his people, it's verse 60 if you want to look it up later, the plagues of Egypt I will put on you. He's just rescued his people out of Egypt. You remember that the 10 plagues, all sorts of locusts, all the rest. Those plagues, he says, if you continue to reject me, I'll put on you. And these seven trumpets, I think, are a fulfillment of that. Well, let's just first try and set the scene a bit. What's going on? Chapter 9. The fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1. What does John see? I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, given the key to the shaft of a bottomless pit. Star falls to earth. Star, by the way, is an angel. I'll show you why in a minute. Falls to earth, but it's already fallen. Okay, John. Notice John doesn't see it fall. He saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, i.e. I saw a star that has already fallen. Okay, a star that's already fallen opens this pit, verse 2, and out of it, eventually, verse 3, come locusts on earth. They were given power like scorpions. What do these scorpion locusty things do? Well, verse 4, they don't harm the earth. Okay, so they're not literal locusts, because locusts devour crops. That's a clue, they're not real locusts. Neither do they harm people who've got the seal of God on their foreheads. Basically, that just means Christians. So these weird locusts, they don't destroy vegetation, they don't destroy Christians, but all other human beings they attack. For 5 months, verse 5, they torment. Now, verse 7 through 11, we're given a description of them, which we'll come back to. But verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. See, the star is just a picture of an angel. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. What on earth is going on here? What a good principle anywhere when you're interpreting a difficult part of the Bible is to find another part that explains it. And if you flick back to Luke's gospel, I think we get a passage that sheds perhaps a bit more clarity on Revelation 9. Luke chapter 10. And Jesus speaking to his disciples. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. He's just sent out 72 of his followers who've come back and are excited. Luke 10 verse 17, it's page 1046. These 72 disciples return, verse 17. They return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see some of the parallels. Satan fallen to earth like lightning. Demons are subjects, as in, you know, are less powerful than the disciples. And the demons in verse 19 are compared to serpents and scorpions that cannot hurt the church. I think it's the same picture here. This fifth trumpet is a picture of Satan for a time, just 5 months, a limited period of time, being allowed to release spiritual forces, if you like, on the land. Now, Satan is always under God's control. Martin Luther called the devil God's devil. He talks about the devil being on a leash. It's not that the devil is free, you know, and God can't stop him. God is sitting in heaven desperately saying, "Oh, stop, stop, I wish I could stop him." But he is given the key. Did you see that in verse 1? He is given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The idea, if you like, is that all sorts of evil spirits are imprisoned, pictorially at least, under the earth. And for a while, the chief of the demons, Satan, is allowed to let them out to cause havoc. In terms of what these locust demons are like, verse 7 through 11, we're given pictures, I think, just to give an image. Again, don't think literal. Okay, they didn't look like this. But it's trying to tell us spiritual truths. So what do we see? Well, verse 7, on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Yeah, they look like crowns. They're not crowns, but they've got a kind of false authority. They claim to be sort of big deals in charge. Their faces were like human faces. Human faces are a picture of wisdom often in the Bible. So these are smart, intelligent beings. Their hair, like women's hair, is the idea of seduction. Okay, evil often seduces us to do wrong rather than just threatens us to do wrong. Their teeth, like lion's teeth, they're fierce. And they seem almost indestructible, breastplates like iron, and the noise of their wings like many chariots rushing into battles. And they torment people, verse 10, for 5 months. Now, 5 months may just mean a limited period of time. It's slightly weird. Why 5 months rather than 4 months or 7 months or 6 months? Or what's special about five? Honest answer, don't know. The siege of Jerusalem lasted 5 months, so it might be a reference to that. But certainly it's a limited time. For a limited time, Satan comes and causes carnage. Now, anytime you start talking about demons or angels or spirits, we can get a bit nervous. And perhaps you've heard this line that, well, in a scientific age, we shouldn't believe in that sort of thing anymore. Now, of course, most societies do. It's only a very sort of English 21st century thing, or perhaps a Western 21st century thing. Oh, we're too sophisticated for that anymore. Most parts of the world nowadays, we're absolutely confident that there are spiritual beings. But we've fallen for this thing that if you can't test for something with scientific processes, then it can't exist. But actually, that's a nonsense. I mean, basically, science can only test with a more sophisticated version of your five senses. It can look, touch, taste, smell, and you can use equipment to sort of enhance all those things, but that's about it. It can examine the physical world only, and that's fine. And sensible scientists will acknowledge that. There are plenty of scientists who are Christians who will just say, look, the question of finding God isn't a scientific one. Okay, we can't find it with our equipment, but that doesn't prove he's not there. It just proves our equipment only looks for certain things. What we have got nowadays is a number of scientists, there's a Richard Dawkins brigade, who go a step further and say, because we can't prove it with our methods, our equipment, therefore it doesn't exist. Or it probably, almost certainly doesn't exist. Now it's a bit like, imagine you had rot in your house, okay, dry rot. You're worried you've got damp in your house. So you call up Richard Dawkins to deal with it. He comes around with a metal detector. Okay, he's got his metal detector, he shoves it all over the house, haven't found any dry rot, haven't found any damp whatsoever. Yeah, but you're looking with a metal detector. Metal detector only finds metal. It's not going to find damp, is it? It was the same thing. Because I can't prove God with my telescope, my microscope, therefore he doesn't exist. Because I never find any evidence of demons or angels with my microscope, my telescope, my chemistry lab, therefore they don't exist. It's nonsense reasoning, to be frank. The Bible is dead clear that the spiritual realm exists. And sometimes God lets go his restraining hand. Normally restrained in prison, the evil part of this realm. But every now and again, in judgment, he lets them rebel again. The fifth trumpet is the spiritual forces of evil being let loose on those who were formerly God's people. Now in verse 12, the scene changes and we move to the sixth trumpet, which we'll deal with far more quickly. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Note it's God who's doing the releasing again. Okay, it's not they just get out and God can't help it. God is letting these people out. So the four angels release in verse 15. And what happens? The number of mounted troops in verse 16 is twice 10,000 times 10,000. This time, I think, it's talking about a physical army, most probably. It's certainly not the same event as the fifth trumpet. Remember, in the fifth trumpet, the demons couldn't kill. Well, in this trumpet, they certainly can. These troops, these uncountable number of troops, verse 15, are released to kill a third of mankind. The Euphrates is a river, sort of north, which way, northeast of Israel. And from the Euphrates, throughout the Bible, the enemies of Israel attack. So if you know the story of the Old Testament, you've got Israel by the sea. And at about the year 700, 722, the Assyrians come over the Euphrates down and capture lots of Israel. Eventually they're destroyed. But a few years later, the Babylonians come from the Euphrates down and destroy Israel. Euphrates is the danger zone. It's actually too where the Romans were camped. It was the Romans who came and destroyed Israel again between the years AD 66 and 70. They were stationed along Euphrates and they came down and destroyed Israel. They were unstoppable. It was complete carnage. We've got accounts, sort of on the spot accounts, as it were, of that war, the Jewish war, written by a guy called Josephus, who initially was a general on the Jewish side and then swapped over to the Romans. He was a Pharisee, and he was there. And one of the things he records is that at one stage during this battle, as Jerusalem was being besieged, so the armies were right round, as Jesus had predicted they would be, several Jews tried to escape, Jewish people tried to escape. And tragically, the Romans executed, crucified 500 a day during one period. It was a horrific war, a terrible war. And it's for that reason, I think, that these horses and these soldiers are portrayed as such sort of ferocious beasts. Again, not literal. Almost impossible for them to be literal anyway. but a picture of complete destruction. But complete destruction that even more tragically doesn't bring repentance, 19 through 21. Still, despite suffering these attacks from God, the people do not repent. They don't give up worshipping demons, idols of gold and silver. They don't give up their sexual morality and their sorcery and their thefts. If the first trumpet is God fighting against his people spiritually, the second one, it is a physical and final attack, just as happened in the Old Testament, happens in the New. What on earth are we meant to be learning from this? Okay, why is this in the Bible? As those 2 millennia later, okay, what are we meant to be seeing? 4 things, relatively briefly to finish, by way of application. The first thing we are surely meant to see is the absolute horror of sin and covenant breaking. The absolute horror of sin and breaking this covenant. Breaking covenant just means betraying God when you've promised to follow him and then turn back on him. These chapters, not just this chapter, chapter 9, but right the way through Revelation, they are terrifying, are they not? But if God is replying that strongly, okay, that fiercely, and we know from all the way through the Bible that God is just, don't we? Right from Genesis, Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth do right? We know God is just, and he's doing this much. Well, the sin must be that bad. So often we look at our sin and think, well, it's not a big deal. But what are they doing at the end of chapter 9? Idolatry. Murder, well, I guess we'd say murder was bad. Sorcery, sexual morality, theft. And that's how God responds. Part of what this book is doing, and certainly this chapter, is trying to make us wake up to see how serious sin is. That's why I think God puts it in pictures. It's part of the point of picture language. If you've followed any of the news about the Sandy and New York and the destruction, well, not just in America, but right down that coast, Caribbean 2, you'll know if you read a news report, you know, X gallons of water flowed through, you know, the winds blew at this speed, you know, but you see the pictures and suddenly, whoa, the destruction, the flooded tube stations, the fires, that, you know, the trees toppled. I saw pictures from some of the islands where there isn't the sort of wealth of New York, and it's just destruction. That opens your eyes, that wakes you up to how serious this is. Pictures, in a sense, do paint 1,000 words. These pictures of God's judgment are surely to wake us up to how serious sin is, to not trifle with it. The judgment is indeed terrifying. It's so bad in verse 6 that the people say we'd rather die than face God in judgment. You do anything but face God as an enemy. This is what we've got to get into our minds, our hearts. We've got to get in our children, if you're trying to bring up children. To our friends, our family, our non-Christian colleagues, anything is better than facing God as an enemy. Even dying would be better. Well, of course, we know that actually that's no escape. The horror of sin is one thing, and judgment, that Revelation makes crystal clear. But importantly, the second message of Revelation is that Jesus doesn't just judge at the end of history. Jesus judges in history. Jesus will come again, we know that, all the way through the Bible. There will be the great day of the second coming, the new heavens and the new earth. But, just turn back. Remember I said Revelation was written to 7 churches in Turkey in the first century. Turn back to chapter 2. We'll take one of them, the church at Pergamum. I asked what someone who came from Pergamum was called in the week, because I don't know. Best guess was a Pergamite. So we'll go with a Pergamite, or Pergamese or something, I don't know. Church in Pergamum. What does Jesus say to this normal church? Well, they're involved in sexual immorality and idolatry, verse 16. Therefore, Jesus says, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them, the sexual immoralities, with the sword of my mouth. I'll come to you soon. He doesn't say, look, sort yourself out before you die. He doesn't say sort yourself out because maybe next week or next year or in 1,000 years I'll come. I am coming to you, church, soon to war against you with the sword of my mouth. This fighting that God does from Revelation 4 onwards can happen now, particularly against people who betray him, who are covenant breakers. Look at what he does to the church in Thyatira, or threatens. Verse 22. Let's go from 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Talking about a false teacher who also engaged in sexual morality. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual morality. And this is Jesus. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. I'll strike her children, i.e. her followers, dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and give to each of you according to your works. It's just as fierce language as chapter 9. And it just happens in the life of the church. Jesus could come any time to judge Christchurch. How would he find us? Just compromising with sin, not worrying about sexual purity, not worrying about what we're being taught, sleepy. What would he find us awake and ready for him? He does judge in history. We can't say to him, just leave it till I die or leave it till you come back. His is the timescale, and he does come. But fourthly and finally, these passages teach us, this Revelation 9 passage, that actually God's love is extraordinary. Okay, God's love is extraordinary. I said earlier that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Same John who wrote John's Gospel, wrote the letters, 1, 2, 3 John. And he's known as the Apostle of Love. He's the one who always goes on about God's love. He even gives us the God is love famous verse. And how does John say God's love is demonstrated? Let me read to you from his letter. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or a sacrifice for our sins. You see God's love, says John, not when you sort of feel full of the Spirit or something, or you feel that he really loves me, or he does something good for you, like gives you a boyfriend or gives you a job or whatever. You see God's love, when we see his Son sent as a sacrifice for our sins, a propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside anger. Okay, that's what it means, a sacrifice that turns aside God's anger. God loves you enough to put his Son through hell that you deserved in order that you can go free. So when you read Revelation 9 and these horrific passages of God fighting against people, unleashing all sorts of anger on them, what it actually does is shows us something, gives us a taste, a picture of what Christ had to go through on the cross for you. That God was able to give his own Son up to hell for you actually reveals his love. Perhaps counterintuitively, the passages that show God's judgment in its most graphic detail are also the passages that paint God's love in the fullest colour. It is through judgment that Christ won you. It is to judgment that God gave Christ. And so when you read these, yes, we should tremble with fear. You do not want to meet God as judge. But also, if you're someone who will repent of your sin, not purify yourself of it, not become perfect, because you won't do that, but repent. Sorry, Lord. And so much is his love for you that actually he has wiped it away and made you spotless and rescued you from all that you deserved. You deserve, and I deserve, Revelation 9. What we're given, if we'll just turn to Christ, is Revelation 21, a new earth, eternal life, and eternal fellowship with God.